Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles together to the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 7. We use a Bible here because I don't have anything else to say except what's in there. So if you need a Bible, there's one in front of you. The Bible's divided into two sections, the New Testament and the Old Testament. We're going to be in the New Testament today, which primarily concerns the life of Jesus and the teachings about the apostles related to what Jesus accomplished. So we're in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament. You can always use a table of contents if you need it, but again, it'll help you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible in your possession, you're welcome to take the one that's there and then get yourself a pair of reading glasses. Because the text is too small for someone of my antiquity. All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. Now, whenever we read the Bible, we always, we're doing these questions that matter, questions that Jesus asked. I wonder what he would ask today. I think he'd ask some of the same ones. And the question we're looking at today comes at a dinner party. And there's such social tension in the room at the dinner party that the question really cuts to the heart of what people are thinking. You ever been to a dinner party that had tension? I think there's going to be a lot of dinner parties with tension between now and November. Do you? It's really hard. The social environment that we're in, it's hard not to be in a place without there's some kind of tension in the room. Well, there's tension in the room in the Bible story here. And Jesus, not afraid of it. Like he just addresses it. And we're going to try to do the same thing. So our text is in Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36 is really where it begins. But as I was reading it this week, it always helps to know what came just before this dinner party. So if you have your Bible open, I think it'll help you to know what was going on in the context of this dinner party, that in verse 31, Jesus says, to what will I compare this generation? What are they like? I wonder what Jesus would say about that today in 2024 in Boulder, Colorado. What will I compare this generation to? That's what he said in his day. And then he said, they're like children. They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you didn't weep. You're like inconsolable children. You won't be pleased whatever. If you have a happy song, you don't dance. If there's a dirge, you don't weep. Well, that seems kind of harsh. Don't you agree? And then he interprets what he means by that little poem. John the Baptist came, and he was eating no bread, drinking no wine, and he was harsh. He was just seriously calling out, you should repent of your sins, put on sackcloth and ashes, and you should turn from your sin and fall in repentance to God. And you said of him, he's got a demon. And then the Son of Man comes, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is saying, looking at the world in which he was, some of you listened to John the Baptist and you rejected him. And here I am, eating and drinking. I like a party. I think it's a comment about Jesus' ministry that he liked to be with people. He was in a home having a feast, having wine, enough that they say of him, he's a drunkard. And I see Jesus like wanting to hang out with people, and this is a party that Jesus is at. That precedes verse 36 then that says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now we're going to read it as we go through, but this verse that I just read, verse 36, sets the scene. It's a Pharisee's house, and the Pharisees were, they had a lot of animosity toward Jesus at this stage of his ministry. They're against him, and they're trying to trap him, and they host a party. The Pharisee says, "Will you come to my house?" Now, in today's world, there'd probably be some people who say, "Oh, Jesus shouldn't have gone to his house." Not Jesus. He said, "Yeah, I'll come to your house. I'd like to eat a meal with you." And they're going to recline at the table. So you have to imagine, this is first century Middle East. The way they have a meal is not the way you have a meal, although I would like to recommend that you try it at your house today. It's a low table, and you bring pillows next to the table, and should I show you? No. You actually lie down on the floor on one elbow again next to the low table, and you're on your elbow at the table with your feet away from the table, and you eat with the other hand, with one hand. And so you're kind of reclining at the table. I think you should try it today. And that's the picture, is that there's this table with the Pharisee. He's the distinguished host, and Jesus is the distinguished guest. But they're all sort of lying down there eating their meal together. And behold, verse 37, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Let's put that on the screen. That's the opening picture. It's pretty stunning. I think there's immediately a little tension in the room, because this woman comes in. It wouldn't have been uncommon for people who knew there was a distinguished party and the Pharisee, who's somebody in town, has a dinner, and the guest that everyone's talking about in town is at the party, and other townspeople would come around and sort of stand at the door, look in the window, enter in, and here comes a woman who is described as a woman of the city who was a sinner. It is clear from the text that she was a prostitute in town. That's anticipated. That's how she's described. But she comes in that setting, and she takes the alabaster flask of ointment and begins to anoint his feet, and she begins to weep at his feet. She's weeping at his feet so her tears create enough of moisture to wipe the dust off his feet. She kisses his feet and then lets the perfume of that alabaster jar anoint his feet with ointment. You get the tension that's there? This is a Pharisee, and someone has just busted in to the party here. Verse 39 says, "And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" This is all in the text to convey that the Pharisee's here and the woman's here, and Jesus is right in the middle. Now, what you see about what the Pharisee is saying to himself, if this man were a prophet, he doesn't think he is. He doesn't think that Jesus knows anything about the woman or about the things of God. He would have known what sort of woman this is who's touching him. He would have known about her. Well, it turns out, actually, that Simon doesn't believe Jesus is a prophet. And yet Jesus is more than a prophet. He knows what Simon is thinking. Not on the screen, the next verse says, and Jesus answering him said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, oh, go ahead and say it, teacher. And you get the sense of smugness, don't you? You're feeling that vibe in here? And Jesus is about to prove that he does know who this woman is. And he's about to expose what kind of man Simon is. And Jesus will prove that he's more than a prophet. So there's the dilemma, this awkward scene at a dinner party. And then the next verse, verse 41 and 42, Jesus said, I'm going to tell you a little story. It's a parable. I have something to say to you, Simon. Go ahead and say it. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Here's the question of the day. Now, which of them will love him more? It's all fitting. Pharisee, the woman, two debtors, one who owes a lot, one who owes a little. 500 denarii would have been equivalent to about 2 years' work. A denarii was a day's wages. So somebody owes a money lender enough to work nonstop for 2 years to pay it back and live pretty frugally for 2 years. And another, probably 50 days. It's, everybody who's good at math, this is 10 times the amount. All right, 50, 500. One is fairly reasonable, manageable. But in the story, Jesus says neither of them could pay. Now, if you're paying attention to the spiritual implication of this parable that Jesus gives, what Jesus is underscoring that they're both debtors. Everyone? In the spiritual application of this parable, everyone is a debtor to the master. If you just transfer it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. All of us have gone astray. We have each wandered into our own way. We are all debtors to God. This is Boulder, Colorado. This is a sophisticated town. We have become self-actualized, and we are accomplished, and we are sophisticated. And do not tell me I am indebted to anyone. And that's the picture you see here. There is a player in this story as it unfolds who does not believe he owes a debt to anyone. Not to God, not to community, to no one. Jesus tells the parable that there are these two debtors here, one who owes a lot, one who owes a little, but they're both indebted and they both cannot pay. You have to see the nuance of the story. Neither can pay. We all fall short of the glory of God. We cannot pay for our own sins. Jesus is weaving a beautiful story here. So the moneylender in the parable forgives them both. Who's going to love them more? What's the answer, everybody? Well, the one with the bigger debt. In fact, that's what verse 43 says. Simon answers and says, well, I suppose it's the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, you have judged rightly. Simon's pretty smug here. I guess it's the one who owed more. He should love more. Who's going to be most grateful? It's the one who knows he was forgiven more. So verse 44 through 46, we'll look at this in a little detail. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I like that question. Do you see this woman? Jesus saying, do you see this woman? And it's like, hello, that's the elephant in the room. That's all we've been talking about since you got here. And she walked in, she's sort of making a mess at your feet there. Do we see the woman? Of course we see her. Are you the only one who doesn't see her? And in reality, Jesus sees her, and Simon doesn't. Simon thinks he sees her, but Simon sees her as a woman far from God, and Jesus sees her as a woman close to the heart of God. If he had known he was a prophet, if he was a prophet, he would have known. Well, Jesus does know who this woman is. And in this moment, they think Jesus is the only one who doesn't see her. And in fact, he's the only one who sees her in the right light. The Pharisee sees only people's imperfections. He is a judgmental enemy of God. And he can't see that she's a transformed woman. He can't believe any evidence that her life has changed. He only sees her in light of her history, her reputation, her past. He does not see her today or see her with any hope of transformation. Everyone, Jesus sees us in our brokenness, but by his grace, he sees us for what he knows we could become because of his grace and forgiveness. Do you see this woman? Jesus asks, and they do. And then he begins to explain to them all in the room, but particularly to Simon, the distinction between Simon himself and the woman. If we go to the next slide, you'll see, let me show you what the woman is like. You gave me no water for my feet. Simon, you didn't do this. That was a very common, customary courtesy that when someone comes in, you wash their feet because the roads are dusty and you're going to have a meal together and you're going to be laying down at the table with fairly close proximity to the food. So never a good idea to have your feet around the table. So you would just commonly wash feet of anybody who entered into your home. Now, normally there would be a servant who would do that. In a rich home, there would be someone who would take care of that for the guests. But you gave me no water for me to even do it to myself. You gave me no kiss, which is basically a very common greeting. We've lost it. We don't greet one another with a holy kiss anymore. We do knuckle bumps. I think we should bring it back. You know, it's just so much richer. You greet one another and they come in, you give them a hug and you love them. And it's like, I honor you. Welcome to my home. And a kiss on the cheek is like, I'm glad you're here, I see you, I honor you, welcome. You gave me no kiss. And you didn't anoint my head with oil, which would have been an honored guest, would just be the blessing of God be on you, and you'd anoint in sort of a ceremonial or nice way of saying, glad you're here. You are a distinguished guest. You didn't do that. But let's look at the woman. The woman, on the other hand, she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. A woman letting her hair down, her glory, and letting her hair flow over the feet of someone else with the kind of moisture that flows from tears that couldn't stop coming. Her emotions got the best of her, and she's weeping at herself in front of Jesus, the Son of God, and she's just overwhelmed. And she doesn't kiss his face, which might have been too forward. She kisses his feet, which think, why does Jesus let her do that, kissing her feet? But she is broken in humility before the Lord. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. And then she anointed not my head, but my feet with this ointment. And it's like, this is a picture of a woman who knows she's before someone of incredible worth, value, and dignity, and she's there doing that. And the juxtaposition is, Simon, you're here, here's this woman. Which one will love more? This is the explanation here. So then in verse 47, he's going to come and sort of bring the application. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Oh, so that little episode of who's going to love more, the one who has a big debt or a little debt, the big debt is the woman, in your mind, Simon. She loves very much because she's been forgiven very much. And what you're seeing her do right here at my feet is the expression of her love for me. She's been forgiven much. Now, it's really important at this point that we get this in the right sequence. And a lot of people will look at this and I ask the question, well, wait a minute now, is she forgiven because she loved so much? I tell you, her sins, which are many, like she is a sinner, are forgiven, for she loved much. So are we saying that if you love enough, you will be forgiven? There is a way to understand for as a causal word, like this is the reason she's forgiven, is because she loved much. But I think we'd be wrong to think of it that way. You can also understand for as evidence of. She's been forgiven much. The evidence is she loves very much. And I think that's the way we would want to understand it as we think of the whole flow of the Bible. We are not forgiven because we do anything. Like if I love enough, I love enough, I love enough, I try to do enough for God. And then finally he says, okay, you're over. And I forgive you. That would be wrong. In fact, the sequence is in the next one. But he who is forgiven little loves little. What comes first? Forgiven, then loves. We want to get the sequence of this right. What is Jesus saying? That a person who loves a lot is evidence that they have been forgiven much. Forgiven little, love little. And if there's anything to sort of underscore it, it's the last statement where he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we want to make sure we have the sequence of this right. If we were to say, for what reason would Jesus say to this woman, all of her sins are forgiven? We don't know what happened with the woman and Jesus, whether they met previously, whether they had some other exchange, and she was coming in response to that, or whether she'd been in the crowd listening to his teaching and was so impacted by his teaching that she gave her life to him and believed in him for the forgiveness of sins. But in this setting, she is expressing what has already occurred in her heart, that she's experienced much forgiveness, and this is all a demonstration of her much love. So that we would say, this would be important for you to take away, here's the sequence of what we think happened there. We had the grace of God coming into the life of this woman. We don't know where that happened exactly, but she had seen the grace of God, and then she believed, your faith has saved you, that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of Man, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give himself as a ransom for many, to be a friend to sinful people and tax collectors. And she believed in him, and she experienced the forgiveness of her sins, and the only thing that was left for her to do is to love the Lord her God with all of her heart. See the sequence? It's really important that you get that right. We would never want to say, well, if I just do this enough, then I hope to have forgiveness, and then I'll live in the grace of God. We need to get it in the right order here, and Jesus is giving it to us in this way. Now, Simon I don't know how happy he is that he knows this. We don't get a sense that Simon even has a sense of his own sinfulness before the Son of Man who's standing in front of him. But she knows her position. And I guess this is probably the major heart of the text here, is Jesus is asking a question, and maybe this is what we want to ask today in 2024, is what would loving Jesus look like today? If he were here, who's going to love Jesus more? What would a love for Jesus look like in 2024? And is there any evidence that we love Jesus by what we're doing? What is seen in this episode that shows how much she loved him? Well, I don't think any of us would be probably up to washing anybody's feet. But what's seen in this episode that would help us? I thought about four words that are shown by what the woman did here. And the first is the word sacrifice. She took an alabaster jar, which was a very expensive little stone container that had this perfume in it, and she broke it open. And there's a couple other anointings that happen in the New Testament. In Matthew 26, there's another anointing before Jesus' death and burial. And I don't know if you remember this. Some of you may remember that when that happened, Judas Iscariot said, why did that whole alabaster jar get wasted? It's worth so much money. We could have fed the poor with it. Wink, wink. He wasn't really that interested in the poor, but he knew what value was, and he knew that the alabaster jar broken was a very costly loss of expensive perfume, which in Matthew 26 is to honor Jesus. Here, the woman is doing the same thing, taking what's very expensive and sacrificially giving it to Jesus as a way to say, I love Jesus most. It is a very interesting picture, and I'd ask the question in 2024 with some sense of internal conviction to me too. What is the last thing you did to make a sacrificial offering to God to say to him you love him more than anything else in life? I'm not just talking about like I tip the offering plate. I sacrificed so that I could just communicate to God, you are of greater worth than anything else in my life. I would suggest that I feel it. I feel it becoming protective of my stuff. And I have to be drawn out to say, what would it be like for me to make a sacrifice to God so that he would know that there is nothing in this world that holds my affection more than he does? Do you remember in the Old Testament, some of you will know this from a story, that David committed a sin by pumping up his own pride by numbering Israel and taking a census and just trying to see how big is my nation, how big is my kingdom? And he numbered all the people. And God was mad at him for that. He said, that is just propping up your self-reliance. You are relying on your own ability, and God brought judgment on him. And David said, okay, I will make a sacrifice. And he was going to make a sacrifice of a bull and an altar, and he was going to have a burnt offering to God for that, to atone for his sin. And a man came along next to him and said, I'll give you the bull. Just do it, because we don't want God's judgment on us anymore. I'll give you the bull, I'll give you the wood, you make the altar, let's get this over with. And David said, you will not give me that bull. I will buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. What are we offering to God today that costs us nothing? I just think that there is a picture of Jesus saying, do you know how far you have been rescued? Your debt was unpayable. You could not save yourself. And the grace of Jesus rescued you. And how will you say to God, I love you most? Just a word. Would part of it be sacrifice? And then what would it be? I'm not suggesting what it is. I'm just saying that's a way to tell Jesus you love him. In response to, but not to earn your salvation. The second word is the word abandon. I'm sorry, obedience. We'll just spend a minute here, but Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And some of us march around trying to keep the commandments of Jesus, and it's all out of duty, and it's not really affection. I think what Jesus is after when he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is that our heart is for him. We have affection. What Jesus wants most is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. We love him. A couple weeks ago, we were led in the study of why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You love the Lord? Do you love me? Okay, let us obey him, all that he's commanded. It's one of the ways that we say, what does love look like today? It means I live a life of obedience. And when I disobey and purposely wander away, then I just show I don't love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, and mind. It's simple. The third one is the word abandon. I like this word. It's the word that says, I don't care what anybody else does. This is what I'm doing. I don't care whatever happens in this city or anywhere else in the United States of America. My highest aim is to give glory to God in my life and to trust the Lord with all my heart. And I don't care who else does that. This woman who comes into Jesus loves Jesus so much. I think she could have easily said, well, he knows I love him. It's too embarrassing for me to go in there. I really don't belong in that kind of setting. But she is bold, determined, courageous, praised by Jesus. She says, I don't care what others say. I'm going in there. I'm doing this. And she makes a mess of herself in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, this woman has been forgiven so much, she loves. And Jesus said, I don't care. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Remember that old hymn? And she does that. She has this great sense of courage and abandon. This comes down to, do I want the approval of God or the approval of man? Do I want to make men happy, women happy in my life? Or do I want God to be happy and I'll make a decision of what I do with that? Abandon. Hey, there's another story in the Bible of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was, everybody? A wee little man was he. And he ran. Now listen, what I'm saying is there are people who come into terms with who Jesus is and their life has changed and they don't care what anybody else is say. So here's a tax collector who's very rich, who did not have a good reputation. And you just have to imagine in the day that he runs and he climbs a tree. Why? Abandon. Like, I don't care what anybody says. What are you doing up there? He climbs a tree. And Jesus comes by and says, I want to come to your house. He comes down, goes to his house. And when he gets to his house, he says to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus says to him, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I will repay them four times. What's that? That's like, I don't need my stuff. I abandon all of my reliance on my wealth. And it immediately impacts what is usually the greatest idol of our life. And Zacchaeus says, I give away half of it to the poor. I'll return fourfold anybody that I've wronged. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this man's house. Now, did it come because he did that? Do you earn your salvation by giving away half of your wealth? No. You experience the grace of Jesus, and you're willing to say of everything you have, I abandon it all. What would it profit me if I gained the whole world anyway and lost my soul? Remember that one? So here it is. It's abandoned. It's a beautiful picture. And so Zacchaeus is just another one. And the last is sort of a hidden service. What does love look like to Jesus? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. You know what? I just, between me and, as unto the Lord. There's a little word in the epistles that you do your work as unto the Lord. It doesn't matter if anybody's looking. It doesn't matter if the boss is looking. You love God. You know you've been forgiven. You're going to live in a certain way. You live your life as unto the Lord. Even if no one else is looking, that's the way you love and serve the Lord. And I thought about Nicodemus. Nicodemus being a Pharisee. Simon, I don't think ever, we don't know what happened to Simon here, but Nicodemus was a Pharisee like Simon, and he came to Jesus by night. He didn't want anybody to see that. Remember John chapter 3? And he didn't want anybody to see, so he came to Jesus in the middle of the night and talks to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? You must be born again. You have to be born from above. And Nicodemus says, I don't know how you do that. You can't go back in the womb, can you? No, you must be born of the Spirit. You have to be forgiven. And Nicodemus, we don't hear from him again until chapter 19 when Jesus is on the cross. He's being taken off the cross. And there's Nicodemus quietly bringing 75 pounds of myrrh and spices to prepare the body of Jesus after the death, before the burial. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, upstanding, quietly serving Jesus. Why? He'd been forgiven much. Okay, we're done. It's a clash. People who don't think they need God, don't need forgiveness, and some who know, unless the Lord forgives me, I've got nothing. And if the Lord forgave me, I'll give him everything. I'll be a fool for Christ. I will lay down my life. That's the picture of Jesus saying, who's going to love him more? After Jesus' resurrection, he went to Peter, who had failed miserably. You remember what he asked him? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He gave Peter a specific job, go feed my sheep. The question is, not do you go to church every day, every Sunday? It's like, do you love Jesus? Do you know what he's done? And how will you respond? Let's pray together. God, thank you that Jesus is the Son of Man. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's a friend to sinners. We're so grateful, Lord Jesus, you're a friend to sinners because we are one. And without you, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we could be saved. So I pray in this moment you might just be working in the hearts of anyone here who needs to believe with all their heart that Jesus could forgive them. And I think, Lord, some of us would relate that we don't have a sense that we're estranged from God. We're more like Simon. And others of us feel our own sense of immorality and brokenness and dishonesty and failure. And we relate to the woman and we wonder, could you forgive us for our many sins? And I pray the Holy Spirit will just take the words of Jesus and confirm to the brokenhearted sinners who self-confess, I cannot save myself, that you would come near to them and forgive them for their sins. Forgive us, God. We call on you. And you pray that you just lead us into this week to live lives as people who know how much they've been forgiven and know what it is to love God with all of our heart and soul and strength. This is what we pray for the good that will come to our own life. We need your goodness and the glory that will come to you as we live in light of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.